Open with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Last week we looked at verses 1 to 4, and this afternoon we'll be in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 13. And I'll go ahead and read from the beginning of the chapter to verse 13. Matthew 8, verse 1. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him, and a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest, and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following him, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. I mentioned last week as we began looking at chapter 8 of Matthew that there are two main reasons why we read the miracle accounts in the gospel. So on the one hand, miracles are recorded because they attest to the power, the greatness, and the authority of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus is teaching as one who has authority. Then we get into chapter 8, and Jesus begins to perform miracles, basically saying, not only do I teach with authority, but I do have the authority to back my teaching. I am who I say I am. I am the Messiah. And so his miracles, they attest to the greatness of Jesus, the validity of his statements regarding himself, that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. And then on the other hand, the miracles that we see Jesus perform always reveal something about Christ. They always tell us something about his character. And that's, again, what we find this week in verses 5 to 13 of Matthew chapter 8. If you remember last week, the miracle in particular emphasizes the compassion of Christ. You remember Jesus, he could have healed this leper with a word. He could have just spoken the word and the leper would have been cleansed. But he goes out of his way and he lays his hand on this unclean leper, which he didn't have to do. But he was showing compassion to this man, and he healed him, not just by speaking a word, but by touching this unclean man who would have gone a very long time without knowing anything of that sort of compassion from anybody. And so he shows his compassion in verses 1 to 4. In verses 5 to 13 this afternoon, what we see is the merciful authority of Christ. The merciful authority of Christ. So on the one hand, we see that Christ extends kindness. He shows kindness to the least deserving. And on the other hand, we see that that kindness is also governed by this supreme authority. He has all authority, and he shows massive kindness to the undeserving. So he is merciful, and he is authoritative, merciful authority. Is what we see in verses 5 to 13 of Matthew chapter 8. We'll break the section down, this miracle down, into three different sections. So this passage, if you were listening to the reading, it's about a centurion who comes to Jesus with a request. His servant is suffering. And so he makes this request to Jesus. Jesus eventually heals his suffering servant with a word. As we work through this passage, we'll see three things. One, as I've mentioned, we'll see the kindness of Christ extended to the undeserving. See the kindness of Christ extended to the undeserving. We'll also see the authority of the word of Christ. And then we'll also see the exclusivity of Christ as Savior. The authority of the word of Christ and the exclusivity of Christ as Savior. So first, the kindness of Christ extended to the undeserving. Verse 5. If you look down at the scriptures with me in Matthew 8, verse 5. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him. So the first thing we have to understand about this miracle is that the person coming to Jesus is a centurion. So what's a centurion? The name kind of implies a centurion has to do with 100. What it is he would be a Roman soldier, a Roman officer, who would be put in charge of 100 soldiers, or about, approximately 100 soldiers. So he would have command of around 100 men. Now this particular centurion, he may not have actually been a Roman citizen, but he would have been hired by the Roman Empire. Specifically, he would have been hired by Herod Antipas in this situation in Capernaum. He would have been hired basically to make sure that the emperor's rules and policies were being implemented in the city of Capernaum. But the most important thing to know about this centurion is not that he is part of this Roman army. That's important because if you think about it, who's oppressing Israel at this point in history? The Romans, right? The Roman army, the Roman Empire. So he's part of that empire. He represents that empire. But what's even more important is just the simple fact that he's a Gentile. He's a non-Jew. That's going to be very important as we work our way through this passage, is understanding that this man, whether a Roman citizen or not, what's very clear is that this man was not a Jew. He was not a part of Israel. He was a Gentile. And so this Gentile then comes to Jesus and he says, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." So he's not coming for himself. He's coming on behalf of his servant. And here in Matthew, we read that his servant is paralyzed and his servant is fearfully tormented. Those two don't usually go together, right? Paralysis and fearfully tormented. But the idea is this man is both paralyzed and he is in deep agony, constant physical suffering. He's miserable. And if we were to read Luke's account, the way that Luke describes this man, this servant, is that not only is he paralyzed, not only is he in constant torment physically, but he's also about to die. Luke says a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. And so we can get a sense of the urgency that this centurion has as he brings this request to Jesus. This servant who is highly regarded by him, he cares deeply about this servant, is paralyzed, he's suffering, he's in bed and he can't get out, and he's about to die. So how will Jesus respond to this Gentile's request? Not a Jew, doesn't belong to the covenant, old covenant people of Israel, people of God. He's outside of the covenant community. How will Jesus respond to this request? Look at verse 7. Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." Just out of curiosity, how many of you have the NIV translation? Some of you? At least one person? Well, in the NIV, that's not a statement, is it? For the one person who has an NIV. In the NIV, it's not, "I will come and heal him." It's, "Shall I come and heal him?" So if you have the NAS or the ESV or the KJV or another V, then chances are it says, "I will come and heal him." But the NIV, another translation, says, "Shall I come and heal him?" And most commentators that I was reading actually agree in this very rare case with the NIV and not the NASB. And I think as far as I was reading and looking at the context, I think that's probably more accurate. The reason there's a discrepancy is just because in Greek, there's no punctuation marks. And so the only way to know if something is a question or a statement, I will come and heal him, or shall I come and heal him? The only way to know is by the context and the sentence structure. In this case, it could go either way. But I think it's probably appropriate to interpret it as, shall I? And in the Greek, the I is emphasized. Shall I go and heal him? And the reason is, again, it all hinges around this idea that this is a Gentile coming to Jesus. We read of something similar later on in Matthew where a Gentile woman comes to Jesus, a Canaanite woman, and she's crying out on behalf of her daughter who's demon-possessed, and she says, Lord, have mercy on me. And Jesus responds what seems to us at first very harshly, first with silence. He doesn't even listen to her, it seems. She continues to cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, son of David, have mercy on me. And he continues to seem somewhat rude to her and uncaring and unconcerned. And he even says eventually, it's not right to take what is for the children and give it to the dogs. In other words, it's not right. I came to the people of Israel, to the house of Israel. Are you asking me to take what's for the house of Israel, my healing power, my grace and my kindness, and give it to a Gentile woman? And we know that Jesus wasn't being harsh. He does respond to the woman's request, and he heals her daughter. But the idea is he's drawing out of her, how much does this woman really believe? Does she believe that I came not just to extend mercy to the house of Israel? Does she really believe that I'm that merciful? That my mercy would extend all the way outside of Israel and stretch into the life of a Gentile woman? And I think something similar is happening here in this account in Matthew. This Gentile comes asking Jesus for his help, and I think it's appropriate to read Jesus asking, shall I come and heal your servant? You, a Gentile? Me, the Jewish Messiah? Do you really believe that I would do that? And it makes perfect sense that he would ask that, because where's the servant at this point in time? We read in verse 6, my servant is lying paralyzed at home. So that means he's at home, the home of this Gentile man, and for a Jew to enter into the home of a Gentile would be to make that Jew unclean. That home, the Gentile's home, would be considered unclean. And so you have this Gentile asking Jesus, it seems at first sight, asking Jesus to come into a home that's unclean and extend mercy and kindness, not just to the house of Israel, but to a Gentile. Now, whether it's a statement, I will come and heal him, or a question, shall I come and heal him, the Gentile's response, the centurion's response, makes very clear that he does understand the implications of what he's asking. So Jesus is perhaps drawing out of him, does he really believe that I'm that merciful? Does he really believe that I would come and heal the servant of a Gentile? And he makes clear, he does understand the implications of what he's asking. He says in verse 8, the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. So the Gentile's not under any delusion regarding his own worth, his own cleanness. He recognizes, I'm unclean. My home is unclean. I'm unfit. My home is unfit. I'm undeserving of your mercy. You cannot come to my home. I recognize that. I don't deserve to have you in my home. But just speak the word, and you can make my servant well. You can heal him. Now, what's interesting is that if we were to look over at Luke's account of this same miracle, the elders, the Jewish elders, speak very highly of this centurion man. They say he's worthy. This is the elders advocating on behalf of this centurion. They say he's worthy. Speaking of a Gentile man, they say he's worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue. So you got this group of Jewish elders advocating on behalf of this centurion, saying he is worthy. He's done all kinds of good stuff for the nation of Israel. He's worthy for you to grant him his request. But then you contrast it with the centurion's description of himself. They're saying he's worthy. The centurion says in verse 8, I'm not worthy. He's not living in any form of distorted view of himself. He's not coming to Jesus making this request because he thinks he's worthy for the things he's done for the nation of Israel. He recognizes, I'm not worthy. It doesn't matter what the Jewish elders say about me. It doesn't matter what anyone else in the community says about me. I know what I am before God. I'm an unworthy, unclean Gentile, and it is inappropriate for a Jew to enter into a Gentile's home. I'm unworthy. I'm unfit. I'm unqualified. But here's the important thing. His unworthiness doesn't keep him from asking. He knows he's unworthy, but his unworthiness doesn't keep him from asking, which implies something about the mercy of Christ. It shows he understands that the mercy of Christ, the kindness of Christ, it doesn't extend only to those who are deserving, thank God, because there are none. The mercy of Christ and the kindness of Christ extend to the undeserving, to those who have no claim on it, to those who would not be able to point to anything in their life and say, Lord, this is why you should show me kindness. This is why you should answer my request. He understands that the kindness of Christ extends to those who don't deserve it, to the unworthy. He had a very high view of the kindness and grace and mercy of Christ, a very low view of himself and his own worthiness. And that's the only way that anyone can ever come to Christ. There is no other way to come to Christ than in the awareness of our own inherent unworthiness. If you're here this afternoon and you don't have a sense of your unworthiness, when you can consider what you know to be true about God and you don't have a sense of your need to be forgiven, to be shown mercy, compassion, grace, pardon, then it's the only explanation for that is that you haven't yet seen yourself the way that God describes you. The only reason we could ever come to Christ not believing that we come to him on any other basis than his mercy and kindness and grace is because we failed to believe what God has said about us in his word. Apart from Christ, he makes very clear that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, that we are rebels against a holy God, that we are enemies by nature, that we love our sin and we do not love the glory of God. That's what God says about us. And the only reason we would ever come to Christ thinking something different about us, apart from him, apart from his grace having worked in our lives, is because we don't believe what God says about us. But on the other hand, there's another danger, not just not being aware of your unworthiness. There's danger on the other side of the spectrum, which is being so aware of your unworthiness that you don't come to Christ. And that's not what we see the Gentile doing either. He doesn't come to Christ on the one hand thinking that he's worthy for what he's done for Israel, but he doesn't come to Christ on the other hand, or he doesn't fail to come to Christ on the other hand because he recognizes how unworthy he is. He sees that he's unworthy, and yet, in light of his undeservedness, he still comes. He lays down his requests to a merciful Christ. Saying that you are too unworthy to go to him, feeling like you are too undeserving to go and cast yourself on the mercy of Jesus, is on the one hand, it's dishonoring to him. It's failing to recognize the vastness, the depth of his goodness and his grace. But on the other hand, it's just foolish. It's like saying, I'm too sick to go to a doctor. Where else do you go when you're sick? I'm unworthy. I'm too unworthy to go to Christ. Where else do unworthy sinners go than to the merciful Christ? There's the danger on the one hand of not seeing our unworthiness. If that's you, if you have not seen your need for Christ, then what you ought to do is just submit to what God has said about you in his word and believe it. He's told you that you are unworthy of his love. And on the other hand, if you feel like you can't come to Christ because you're so unworthy, then we ought to follow the example of this Gentile centurion and recognize that Christ's mercy is for people who don't deserve it. That's the nature of mercy. That's the nature of kindness. And so this Gentile, he comes to Christ. I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, he says. And that teaches us the extent, the greatness of the kindness of Christ toward the undeserving. And then secondly, we see that this centurion, he calls our attention to the greatness of the authority of Christ's word. The second half of verse 8, well, all of verse 8, he says, "The centurion said, 'Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed.'" So not only does the centurion acknowledge, "I'm not worthy," on the other hand, he acknowledges, "It's not even necessary. You don't even need to come all the way to my house. You don't even need to come all the way to my house and heal my servant by touching him, because what you can do is simply speak the word, and my servant will be healed. You don't even have to move. You don't even have to come within the premise of my house. You just have to speak. Speak the word, and my servant will be healed." And it's important to notice, he doesn't say, "Just pray to God on my servant's behalf, and he will be healed." He says, "Speak the word." And that distinguishes him from the other prophets that we read about in the scriptures. It sets him apart. He speaks as one who has the very authority of God himself. I mean, think about the contrast between what Christ does in this passage and what prophets do in other passages. There's an example in the book of 1 Kings of a prophet who's sent to King Jeroboam. And we don't have to get into all of the details of the story, but King Jeroboam is not a good man, and he's not doing good things. And at one point, he points to the prophet, and he says, "Seize him." And as he extends his hand withers. And I don't even know what that would look like, but it probably was bad. And then he says to the prophet, "Please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me." So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. That's a typical prophet. Entreat God on my behalf. And so the prophet prays on behalf of this man, and God answers his prayer and heals the man's hand, King Jeroboam's hand. And we see something similar in James chapter 5 when he's describing Elijah and his prayer regarding the rain and the not rain and the drought and then raining again. And he says, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit." But that's different than what we're reading in this passage. It's not the same. On the one hand, you have a prophet who prays to God, and amazing things happen. A hand is restored. It stops raining for a period of years. It starts raining again at the request of this prophet. But something's different about Jesus. He just speaks the word, and it's done. This is unprecedented authority. This is authority like no other prophet, authority like no one who has ever come before or would follow after. And this is, the centurion explains in verse 9 why he believes that Jesus can just speak and it would be done. Look at what he says in verse 9. "For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." So a man in the military knows how authority works, especially in the Roman Empire. Power is found in the emperor, the king, and then that power is passed down through this line of authority. And on the level of the centurion, even though he's not a very high-ranking officer in the army, even on that level, what the centurion says goes because it's being spoken in the authority of the emperor. And so he knows, when I speak, things happen. When I command this person to do this or not do this or go there or come here, when I say that, they listen because of authority, because of the structure of authority. And as he had heard of what Jesus had done, perhaps even witnessed it with his own eyes, he recognized there's something going on there that's different. This man has authority, but it's an entirely different sort of authority. This man's authority is not a mere earthly hierarchical authority. This man has authority over diseases, over sickness, over paralysis, over demons, over creation, over death. When this man speaks, things happen. He speaks with the very authority of God. And isn't it amazing that Jesus never once spoke and failed to get the exact response that he spoke for or that he commanded? Never once did he tell a disease to go away and that disease only partially go away. Never did he command a lame man to walk and that man only be able to hobble around on one foot. Whenever he spoke, things happened exactly as he spoke. Immediately, he was a man of authority. I remember, to my shame, a government class in high school, and this poor lady that taught our class, I feel terrible, because every day we would get in the class, and the goal was basically to live for the next hour of our lives as if the teacher were not even in the classroom. And so this teacher, she would command us, sit down, and no one would sit down. She would say, be quiet. No one would be quiet. She would say, calm down. Everyone would continue talking just like they had been talking before. It was as if her word, her speaking, it had no authority, had no power. Now compare that to the authority and the power of Jesus. That has never happened to him. Never as he said, sit down, to anything, and that thing ignore his command. Every time he speaks, it happens just as he speaks. And that's what we read about, not just in the ministry of Jesus. We read about that now, true of Jesus now, as he sits enthroned in the heavens. We read that he governs all things still by the word of his power. That's what we read in Hebrews chapter 1. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. The sun, it rises and it sets by the word and the command of Christ. Throughout the entire expanse of creation, everything, every last thing, every molecule, every human being, it is sustained by the word of Christ. Death happens by the word of Christ. Birth happens by the word of Christ. All things happen at the command of Jesus. He governs. Nations rise and nations fall at the command of Jesus. He has been enthroned in the heavens, and his word is the supreme word over creation, over all of creation, including our lives. And so we see then that this man's great faith, this centurion's great faith, it points, on the one hand, to the extent to which Christ's kindness goes to show mercy and compassion and grace to the undeserving. And then on the other hand, we see that his faith, it points to the supreme authority of the word of Christ. And if you join those two things together, consider the comfort that belongs to the believer. That the compassionate Savior who extends kindness to us undeservedly is the same King who rules creation by the word of his power, unfailingly, without error. And so we see then the kindness of Christ, the power of Christ's word, and then lastly, we see the exclusivity of Christ as Savior. In verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he marveled, and he said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus marvels. He is amazed by this Gentile's faith. He's amazed that God has worked in the heart of this man a faith that surpasses any faith he'd found among the Israelites, among the nation of Israel. We would expect it to come from those who have the scriptures, who are in the covenant community of God. We would expect great faith to be found where great revelation is. But this centurion, with far less revelation, he knew far less about the Messiah than any Jew did. And yet, he believed what he knew. And he had greater faith than any Israelite. And as Jesus reflects on that, as he thinks about the fact that this Gentile has expressed greater faith than anyone that he had seen up to that point in Israel, it causes him to think about the future, to look forward to a coming day when his kingdom is finally ushered in, and in that kingdom, are present not just Jews, but great multitudes from every tongue and people and nation. Look at verses 11 and 12. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That's a foreshadowing statement. This man's individual example of faith in the Messiah coming from a Gentile is foreshadowing the day when there will be multitudes of Gentiles from every tribe and tongue and nation believing in the Lord Jesus. But it's also a sad foreshadowing of the fact that many to whom Jesus was sent, to the Jewish people, would refuse him, would refuse to believe on him, would refuse to submit to him as king and as savior. And the problem is, just like many here today perhaps have been saved out of pursuing a self-centered kingdom, a kingdom of our own desires, the problem is many of the Jews in Jesus' day were seeking a kingdom that was characteristic of their own desires, not of Christ's. Christ came to establish an eternal kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. He came to save his people from their sins. But the Jews, many of them at this time in history, they didn't see their need for that kind of savior. They didn't see their need for that kind of king. They wanted someone to come immediately and establish an earthly kingdom. And that's what they were hoping for in the coming of Christ. And when Christ didn't do that, many of them rejected him, refused to believe on him, refused to submit in him. And Jesus, he's looking forward to the day when he considers that many who have been among the covenant community of Israel will ultimately be excluded from the kingdom of his Father because of their unbelief. He says that many will come and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The picture is from Isaiah. In Isaiah, there's this great picture of this feast, this banquet. In Isaiah 25, verse 6, I'll go ahead and read these verses. It's verse 6 through 9. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord God has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. This is what the Israelites were looking forward to, this great banquet, this great feast in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of their Father. And this would be a day in which all weeping was wiped away forever. All reproach, all suffering, all oppression from their enemies would be eradicated forever. But there's also something important. They also believed, many of them by the time that Jesus lived, many of them believed that this feast, this isn't taught in the Old Testament, but this is what they believe. They believe that this feast would be free of Gentiles. And that's one thing that they really rejoiced in, that it would just be Jewish people there, the nation of Israel, that they would be with their Father in his kingdom, reclining at the table and feasting in his salvation. And so imagine the disappointment, the anger that they would have felt at Jesus' words. Not only are they going to be excluded because of their unbelief, but the very Gentiles they are hoping won't be there will be admitted in. Now, I'm not saying all of this because I believe that no Jews will be saved. That's not at all the case. We believe that many, many Jews will be saved by the grace of God. But they won't be saved because they're Jewish. They won't be saved as a result of their ethnicity. They won't be saved because they're the physical descendants of Abraham. They'll be saved for the same reasons that a Gentile is saved. And that's faith in the Messiah that was sent, yes, to Israel. But the Messiah was sent to Israel in order that as a seed dies and is buried in the ground, when it rises again and grows, it bears much fruit. And so Jesus, he was sent to the nation of Israel as their Messiah. The promise was made to Abraham, but as he died and was buried, he also rose again to bear much fruit, and that fruit would not only be the nation of Israel, but would extend to every nation. And that's what we read about, the fulfillment of that. And so Jesus, he's looking forward here, both to the exclusion of the unbelieving, but not just to that, also to the inclusion of the nations into the kingdom of his Father. Look at how he describes the exclusion. In verse 12, he says, "The sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So the picture is, on the one hand, you have a banquet, a feast. There's a great celebration in this great house. And that's the picture of the final consummation of the kingdom. God's people gathered together, reclining at the table and feasting in his salvation, in his presence. And in that banquet, in that house, there would have been many lights, because you don't host a large banquet, especially not in the first century or in the 21st century, without putting a whole bunch of lights around. This is a great house and a great banquet. And in order to host a great banquet and not have your guests dwelling in darkness, you set up many lights and you light up the house. And it's a day of rejoicing and socializing and celebrating with one another in the brightness of this great feast. But outside of that house, think of a first century context. What's true of the outside of a house in the first century where there are no street lights? It's darkness, especially on a cloudy night. There's no lights anywhere. And so the picture is, someone comes to this great banquet. They come to the door. They expect that they have the right credentials to get in. To use modern day terminology, there are bouncers at the door. They get to the door. They show their credentials. "I'm a Jew. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm of his physical line. Let me into the feast." And they say, no, that's not the right credentials. "Where's your faith?" "Oh, I don't have faith." And then immediately, they're taken away from the great banquet and the lights of that great mansion, and they're thrown into the outer darkness somewhere in the distance. And then you have these other people coming from all nations, and when they get to the door, they're asked, "Where's your credentials?" And they point inside and they say, "There's the Messiah. He's in there. And he's the only reason why I should be admitted in, because I'm trusting in that one." You see the difference. Some will be excluded, not because they're Jewish or not because they're Gentile. Some will be excluded because they have refused to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and submit their life to him in faith and in repentance. And then others, anyone who is admitted will be admitted not because of any other credentials, not because of their good works, not because of their family lineage, not because of their ethnicity, not because of their success in life. They will be admitted because they are looking away from themselves and they're looking to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and they're saying, "I'm a filthy sinner and he's a righteous Savior and he's my only hope, and I should be in that banquet because I'm trusting in him." And so that's what Jesus wants us to see, is that there is one way into the feast of salvation. There is one way. There is an exclusive Savior. All who fail to believe in him will be cast into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And just to mention, as we read that, you know, it's helpful sometimes to imagine the countenance of Jesus. What do you think Jesus' countenance was as he explained that many of the sons of the kingdom would come and would be refused from this banquet and would be cast into the outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth? How would you imagine the countenance of Jesus in that situation? When I think of his countenance, I picture him at another portion in the Gospels, approaching the city of Jerusalem, and with outstretched arms, weeping over the city, weeping over their unbelief, weeping over the fact that time and time again he had stretched out his hand, and he had stretched it out to an obstinate and unbelieving people. And so as we read Jesus speaking of the weeping and the gnashing of teeth that will be characteristic of hell for everyone who refuses him, you should also see in his countenance the grief and the sorrow over their unbelief. And at the same time, as we see the grief and the sorrow of his countenance over their unbelief, I think there would also be a countenance of joy and excitement as he looked forward to the certain day of his redeemed, those that he has loved and died for, being gathered together to him. We see this picture in the book of Revelation, where the song is being sung to the Lamb, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. Jesus has purchased for himself a people from every nation. There is not a nation represented on the earth, a nation on the earth that won't be represented on that final day of salvation. He has purchased for himself a people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And again in Revelation, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude. How many will be saved? How many will join Jesus in that great day of feasting and salvation? A great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." You have the grief of Christ over the unbelief of his people, his Old Testament people. And then you have the rejoicing of Christ as he looks at this centurion's faith and he looks forward to a day when all of his ransomed from every nation are gathered together in his presence forever. Missions, the work of missions, the work of evangelism, is not a futile effort. Christ makes sure, he makes certain that missionaries, as they go out into the world proclaiming the gospel, he, by his saving power, makes certain that their work is not vain. As we go out and we share the gospel with unbelieving individuals, grieved, by the way, over their unbelief, there's a hymn that says, "Christ over sinners wept, and shall my eyes be dry? Christ over sinners wept, and shall my eyes be dry?" As we go out with that kind of compassion for the lost, the weeping compassion of Christ as he drew near to Jerusalem, we also go out in the certainty that Christ, by his blood, has purchased for himself a people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and he will save lost souls through the simple message of the gospel. It's not vain. It's not futile. And then notice the very last verse. Jesus said to the centurion, verse 13. Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. The man's faith, this centurion Gentile's faith in the Messiah, was not vain. It didn't come up empty. His great faith was great because it was fixed on a great Savior, and his faith in this Savior did not disappoint him. And the same is true of every individual who has fixed their faith in the Lord Jesus. Your faith, your belief in Christ, no matter how difficult life gets, no matter the degree of affliction you face as you pilgrimage through this life, your faith in Christ will not disappoint. That's what we read about in 1 Peter chapter 2, quoting from the Old Testament. He says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Christ is the only Savior. He's the exclusive Savior. If you have fixed your hope on anything other than Christ, then you will be disappointed. That's guaranteed. If you have fixed your hope in this life, death will certainly disappoint you. If you have fixed your hope in being a good person, the revelation of your sinfulness will certainly disappoint you on the day of judgment. But if you have fixed your hope on the living God through Jesus Christ, then that faith will not disappoint you. He's a great Savior because he can save great sinners like us. And if we believe him for that, he won't disappoint us. If you cast your cares, your sin, and your need for salvation on the Lord Jesus, he's strong enough to save you. He is merciful enough to be willing to save you. And even with the mention of his word, "Be clean," like we saw last week, you are made clean through faith in the Son of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Christ that you have given us. We thank you that he is full of loving kindness. We thank you that Christ, your Son, extends his love and his mercy and his kindness to those who are undeserving of it. We thank you, Father, that we rest in the sovereign rule of Christ over all things by the word of his power. And we thank you, Lord, that you, by your grace, have brought us into salvation through faith in the Son that you sent. And Lord, we know that you are the one who saves, and so we pray, God, that this afternoon, if there are those here who are without Christ, who have refused to believe on the Messiah that you've sent, the Savior and the King, God, would you work by your sovereign Spirit in the hearts of those who are unbelieving and cause them to believe. Grant them faith in the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.